Heavenly Father, truly it's this grace that we recognize you've given unto us through Christ Jesus on that cross. I pray we would not be complacent or hardened to what that means daily to us. That as we were challenged earlier with Cameron, Lord, that in forgiveness and struggling and strife and lifting one another in praise and prayer, that we would be bolstered by your grace in all things, that we would show that grace one to another, that we live in that grace here on earth and with our fellow man. But that ultimately, Lord, we do these things because it's for your glory first and foremost. For the grace you've given us, the love you've given us, anything we may do here on this earth is but a shadow in comparison to that which you've done. We know that. That we may sing of what amazing grace has been poured down from heaven. And to know that we have earned nothing of it. We never could earn a bit of it. But by your great compassion and mercy, it's flowed freely and fully, efficiently and sufficiently to your people. Let that direct our efforts, our thoughts, our prayers, our songs, Lord. Let that be the thing that continues to recenter our focus on you. And here in this time, Lord, I pray that we would be ready and receptive to hear from what you have for us this morning. That we would have rapt attention. That every ear we made to hear and eye to see by your Spirit, not by our cleverness or the words of a man, but by the moving of your Spirit, reveal your truth to us through your word. Let us hunger and thirst for that truth. Let us be desperate for it. Fill us this morning, Lord. Feed us with your holy word. As Ian comes forward, I pray that he would be able to speak with a conviction and a boldness what you have prepared for us this morning. For we stand here, Lord, on your word, and where your word is, it goes in power. Let us recognize that, trust in that, and expect that you are doing a great mighty thing here today. Let not one person who is among us fail to recognize your glory, your goodness, and your blessings on this place. Father, we love you. We bless you. We pray and we sing and we praise and we fall before you, all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated.
Good morning, church. So for those who do not know me, I am Ian Gillum. I'm one of the elders here at the church, and I always look forward to being able to preach, and just because I know that it's God speaking through me, it's such a humbling thing. Before we get started this morning, because we're going to be talking about false teachers this morning, I want to test my son here for just a second. So, hey, Sully, if you can come up here. This is not anything that's been planned, because I asked him on the last part of the chorus there, hey, can I embarrass you? He said no, so I asked him to come up here. All right, so, buddy, let's stand out of the way just a second. All right, what is this?
$20 bill.
All right, he said it's a $20 bill. How do you know that it's real?
It's going in my pocket.
Because it's going in your pocket? So what would happen if that was fake and you went to go spend it at the store?
Get in trouble.
Get in trouble? Who else would be in trouble?
You.
Me? Probably, yeah. All right, so I'm going to trust that this is real because your mother gave it to me before I came up here. So I want you to take it back to your mother, not in your pocket, all right? I'm going to check later. All right, so I hope everyone understands the reality of there are fake $20 bills out there. It's just a reality. You can watch, apparently sometimes in the news, there. If you go into YouTube and look at counterfeit money, there are all sorts of news stories, some of which are comical. It looks like someone's hand-drawn on a Post-it note. It's not even the right size. People trying to pass those off as real money. There's some that are really, really close to looking real. There are ways to know if money is real or not. We may get back to that at some point. This morning, we're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 2. And it starts with verse 1. It says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." Now, there's a word in there that says also. Now, you're not going to see it up here, because that's a different translation, and that's okay. Leave it up there, Ben. It's great. Also rose among. We have to remember that when Peter was writing this letter, he didn't break it up into chapters saying, hey, read chapter 1 today, tomorrow read chapter 2. It was a continuous thought. And so when we go back to the last verse that David preached on last week from chapter 1, it said, "Because no prophecy ever came by the will of man, instead men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So Peter's continuing here by saying, counter to there being men of God speaking with the power of the Holy Spirit, carrying along the Holy Spirit. So counter to that, there were also false prophets. In the Old Testament, we see all these prophets that were prophesying what was going to happen with the Savior coming. Things that were going to happen, the things that did happen. But there were also false prophets, those that were declaring things that were denying that there would be a Savior to come, denying different events that were going to take place, changing them. Some were completely dismissed because of how crazy they were, trying to pass off a Post-it note that says $20. Some were really close to sounding right, but there was something just a little bit off. And so Peter's telling us here that just as there were false prophets that rose among the people, he's also giving us this confirmation of the existence of false teachers. And so this is the early days of the church. As the church is forming in the book of Acts, there were false teachers. This is not something new to the church today. This was from the beginning of the church. There were false teachers. And he tells us that not just that they are there now in his time. He's saying there will be. There are false teachers among us in the church today. Now, there's really the temptation when we talk about false teachers for us to start telling the tales of the false teachers we've encountered or that our friends have encountered at another church. And this sort of one-upsmanship of, well, you think that was way off. Let me tell you about what I experienced. That's not the point of what Peter's saying. What Peter's saying is beware. And so we look at this. There are people that are counter to the message that the Scripture gives us. So Peter then starts this in verse 1. He's telling us these facts, this information about false teachers. That's important for us to know. It says they work secretly. Now, working secretly does not mean that they're, you know, there's one in here hidden, camouflage. They've dressed up as one of those panels back there, and they're sitting there, and they're secretly. No, they're just among the regular folk, all of us. They're just there. What is secret about it is the deceptive way that they teach. So they won't announce themselves. That's important to know. When you're hearing someone teach or preach, they're not going to be like, okay, My name is Joe Smith. I'm here. I'm a false teacher. Listen up. It's not going to happen. And anyone that goes by that name, I'm not calling you a false teacher. You may be, you may not be. But it says that they're going to tell lies about Jesus. They're often going to make very subtle, sort of this progressive nature of telling you things that may be true, and then slowly start working in what's different, bringing you in. They want to attract a large audience. False teachers don't, they are wanting to pull in as many people as they can. They want a larger audience. So when they're working secretly, it's not that they're hiding. They are a wolf in sheep's clothing. At that point, they have put on this sort of cloak, this disguise, and then they're amongst the sheep. And they'll just start trying to slowly pull in enough to devour them. So Peter makes an important distinction about the heresies of these false teachers, that they are destructive up to the point of denying the master who bought them. Now, this phrase, who bought them, this is a verse that is often used. To say that someone may be able to lose their salvation. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on that this morning. I am going to come back to it at the end. But when Peter's saying who bought them here, he's saying at the very least, so let's put aside the debate of if someone can or cannot lose their salvation for right now. We're going to come back to that. But at the very least, these false teachers give the appearance of being saved. Let's all agree on that for right now. So when we think about that, no matter how much someone seems to be a follower of Christ, they are capable of bringing into the church destructive heresies. We can't judge the teaching of someone by their character alone. All right, so what did Ian just say? You should be judging what I'm saying right now. You may think, oh, Ian is a great guy, so what he is saying has to be true. Some of y'all may be thinking, he may have just given his son a fake $20 bill. Can I get a look at that thing later? But you can't judge it just on my character. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, be on your guard against false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravaging wolves. Paul in 2 Corinthians in chapter 11 says, for such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. They want to have the appearance of an apostle. And no wonder, for Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Satan is not wanting to come, and like in the cartoons when I was growing up, show up with horns and the pitchfork, ha ha, I'm here. No, Satan's going to disguise himself as a Christian, as an apostle, someone to follow. Paul continues, so it is of no great surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will be according to their works. So it's not just Satan, but those that are denying Christ, those that become fallen into this trap, they are going to face that same destruction. In 2 John, anyone who does not remain in Christ's teaching but goes beyond it does not have God. The one who remains in that teaching, this one has both the Father and the Son. If you stay in the teaching of Christ, if you are following the teaching of Christ, if you are following the Word of God, you are with God. If you are changing it, modifying it, parallel to it, but not quite right, It says you do not have God. Good men who teach false things often bring around the most destruction. Again, I will tell you, do not follow on someone's character alone. Peter is saying this. Paul is saying this. John is saying this. Matthew is saying this. It is repeated throughout Scripture to be on our guard. Verse 2 says, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. If you follow what goes on in churches across the globe, and it seems like a lot of this happens in the Western world where we live, it's really alarming, it's disturbing, it's discouraging to see the numbers of people who will follow false teaching. Here, Peter is assuring us that many will follow. We shouldn't be surprised by it. Paul even says, don't be surprised by this. It's going to happen. It is happening. It is unsettling to think about the number of, I don't know what else to call it, for-profit televangelists that are living these extravagant lives with private jets and just preying on people with their false teaching, but they're declaring that they are of God. And to think about how many people are falling to that, they are also on a destructive path. But it's also discouraging to think those people are prospering. God, why are you letting these people seem like they're winning? We think about these groups of people that teach things that are so obviously distorting the image of Christ. And if you read your Bible and you line it up with the Mormon Church or Jehovah's Witnesses, you can see that it's not Jesus. It's not the Jesus of Scripture. And it can be kind of obvious. But there are people that are blinded by that and believe those teachings. And then there are groups that just sort of twist the gospel to their own benefit, to their own sensuality, to their own desires, to justify their living. You have things like this, the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth, that will teach you things like that God wants you to be healthy and wealthy, and if you aren't experiencing those things, then you need to increase your faith so that God will reward you properly. All right, so I don't know how good your all's vision is this morning. And those of you who have known me before, Ian, what's up with your eye this morning? Why is it swollen up shut? Why is your head red over on this side? If the health and wealth stuff's right, you all should walk out. All right? I found out on Tuesday that I have shingles, and I got the shingles because I took a steroid for something that my rib was hurting. And it's like, if we just go through all the health issues going on, then whew, God is not with me. I can declare this morning that I know God is with me because I'm up here standing, and through his blessings, I have shingles, but it's not hurting like I've heard other people hurting. It's not in my eye. I'm not going to lose my vision, is what the doctor told me. I'm standing up here with all sorts of things going on. I don't think that this is a punishment. I don't think this is God saying, I am not with you. I think this is God. I told David this morning. David sent me a text message. How are you doing, buddy? Is there anything I can be doing for you? I said, David, my eye is nearly swollen shut. I am ready to preach this morning. God is great. And David's reply back was kind of funny because Dave and I had this sort of back and forth of, it seems like there's a little bit of a seesaw and we're trying to bounce the other one back up, which is great because the seesaw's not broken yet. It's never been where it's broken in half. And he's like, I feel so terrible. I'm like, David, unless you came over to my house and gave me shingles on purpose, you're where you're supposed to be this morning. I'm where I'm supposed to be this morning. We're following what God's will is. Go get him, buddy. There was a study done back in 2022, and it was surveying just what different people believe within the general population amongst evangelicals. Now, understand, evangelicals can mean a lot of things, and this study was done by a group that's not evangelicals themselves, so it could be handpicked. Statistics are often used to lie. But it's still alarming to hear things like 26% of evangelicals in this study do not believe that the Bible is literally true. That Jesus isn't the only way to God. 56% of evangelicals affirm they believe God accepts the worship of all religions. That's over half that believe that other religions, God honors those. 73%, this is the one, honestly, I had to go back and read it to make sure I got the number right on this, believe that Jesus was created by God. They agreed with the statement that Jesus was the first and greatest being created by God. Jesus wasn't created. Jesus was there from the beginning. One of the destructive heresies that is often a good sign that things are off is this denial of the Trinity. That God is this God just changes modes. It's like the TV. God's HDMI 1 now. If I press the button, now he's HDMI 2. Now he's auxiliary. That's not how God works. Jesus is not God. 43% confirmed that they believe he was a great teacher but was not God. If Jesus is not God, then how are we saved? 60% believe that the Holy Spirit is a force but not a being. I love Star Wars. If you get to the point where you've watched it so much that you think the Holy Spirit is the force, throw the DVDs away, stop streaming it, read your Bible for a little while, come talk to me. We'll work through that one. 57% agreed that everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. It's not what Scripture says. So now think about how many people are following these teachings or these beliefs that are being taught. All of those things are taught to appeal to our sinful nature. The things that are the false teachings are there to appeal to our sinful nature. Now I know Sally is sitting here thinking right now, Dad's going to say it a third time because that's what he does when... Yes, I do the same thing that is in the Bible. I will say it again. The teachers, they're teaching false doctrines. They are appealing to our sinful nature. There's something in that teaching that is something that you, as a sinner, desire. Why is it so popular, the belief of this health and wealth? Because you see somebody standing in front of you that is healthy and is wealthy and is telling you, you can have this as well if you do these things. You want to believe that. And then in verse 3, it says, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. The false teachers are motivated by greed. They want money. They want power. I think one that often is overlooked, they want acceptance. They want to be accepted. I am what I am. Just accept me for what I am. Which is ironic, because what does Jesus tell us? You're a sinner. I will accept you as a sinner if you believe in me. The false teachers are saying something so close to that. But if you'll just send $20 in, you'll be a little healthier, a little wealthier. I don't know how that works. I don't have my wallet with me, but it has $0 in it. I had to borrow $20 for something from my wife to give it to my son to give back to her. If collectively over the past 2 weeks we looked at how much time I had $20, you all saw all of it. All right? I did not become wealthier by giving my $20 away. It's just logic. They appeal, these false teachers, they appeal to the covetousness of those they are speaking with. They want you to want. Again, they seek wealth, power, prosperity, acceptance. So they offer those things to you. It is counter to Scripture for those things to be the things that are promised. But in our sinful nature, we want power, we want wealth, we want prosperity, we want acceptance. Now, in Scripture, does it promise us that we're going to be healthy? No. Does it promise us that we should ask all things in God's will and we can pray for health? I hope I'm interpreting that correctly, because that's a prayer I have all the time. I've had other people come and say, hey, I'm praying for you that you would be eased of your pain and your burden. And I've prayed for so many of you all that have had sickness and illnesses, because I believe that God heals because it says it in this Bible. They attack the spiritually naive. They attack those who have let their guard down. Now, sometimes we think of the spiritually naive are those that are new believers, therefore they are vulnerable. Church, I ask you, some of you all have been believers for a long time. Have you let your guard down? If you watch any of these wildlife documentaries, when the predators are coming to the herd, sure, they go after the young ones that are not quite up to speed yet. But they also just try to separate any of them from the herd. Those that have let their guard down, those that aren't ready, when the herd takes off in defense, the one that's not ready, the one that's let their guard down, the one that's just comfortably sitting here eating their grass in the ground and aren't paying attention, they get devoured. Peter tells us there will be false teachers in the church. We need to be on our guard. If we let our guard down and think it can't happen here, you've made yourself vulnerable. No matter how long you've been a believer, if you let your guard down, you become vulnerable. In Romans 16, it says, now I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who create divisions and obstacles contrary to the teaching that you learned. Avoid them, because such people do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. They deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting with smooth talk and flattering words. In verse 3 there, Peter told us that their condemnation is not idle. God is allowing them to continue in their destructive ways. He is actively judging them. They may appear to be prospering, but they're heaping more destruction upon themselves. Now, as we continue looking here in chapter 2, we're going to see how Peter's going to explain how God takes care of both the righteous and the unrighteous. Verse 4 says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness. I don't even know what that really means, but think about that. Committed them to chains of gloomy darkness. Don't want any part of that. To be kept until judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. So here Peter's giving us three examples of what happens to the ungodly. We start with these angels. They were judged for their evil ways with chains of gloomy darkness. waiting for judgment. The angels, just through looking at Scripture, just like we have right now, had this time of accepting God or rejecting God. And some of them have been judged and have been put in chains of darkness. Some of them are still about, often referred to as demons. We are standing now with a decision. Once our life ends here, the decision has been made. So these angels that decided to reject God were punished. They've been condemned. And Noah and the ancient world, as it was called, they were not spared. In that story, it says that every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil at that time. The minds of everyone else in the world outside of Noah and these seven were completely evil. And so God wiped them out with the flood. Sodom and Gomorrah, he made an example of them, turning them to ash. In Scripture, when it's talking about that, it says, "Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is immense, and their sin is extremely serious. So they were burnt to ash." I've watched several studies and sermons on 2 Peter, and there was a couple times this is brought up, that these three examples are really a good thing to notice, that the judgment of God is not overcome by our own doing. If you look at that first example, the angels, it does not matter what your status is. You cannot have a high enough status to dodge the judgment of God. With the story of Noah, you're not going to be comparative to the person beside you of who is a better person. That is not the judgment. There's not a bell curve. God's not going to grade on a curve and be like, okay, these were the better people. They're saved. These people, you need to repeat the class. These people, you failed. There's a standard. God has set it for us. It is accepting Jesus as your Savior, accepting the gospel is the only way. Finally, you look at Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 13, this is how it's described. Lot looked out and saw that the entire plain of the Jordan, as far as Zoan, was well watered everywhere with the Lord's like the Lord's garden and the land of Egypt. The area where Sodom and Gomorrah was so prosperous that it was described as looking like the Lord's garden. Cut to ash. It does not matter how prosperous you are, you are not going to dodge the judgment of God. On to verse 7, it says, "And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." Righteous Lot. Do you all remember Lot, the story of Lot? If not, sometime this week, go look at the story of Lot. If you were asked, okay, name the top five righteous people from Scripture, if Lot's in your list, I want to know how much of the Bible you've read, because it wouldn't make my top five. Now, I honestly believe, and I'm surprised he didn't turn around. I do this silly thing sometimes where I'll say something about it's in my top five of something, and for the first time ever, I got called out on it. We were driving down Hickson Pike one day, and we were talking about lasagna, and somewhere that we had eaten lasagna at, and Silly's like, "That has got to be like one of the best lasagnas I've ever had." And I said, "It's not even in my top five lasagnas." And out of the back seat, I heard, "Well, name your top five lasagnas." And I got my way through four of them really, really smooth. And the fifth one, I'm like, oh, I can't even think of another lasagna. Why did I say that? All right, but righteous Lot, that's not what we think of. We don't think of Lot as being righteous. Who did look at Lot as being righteous? Jesus, God did. Why? Why did he see him? It's because when we're looking at it, Lot was following God. Lot was there with God. He was wrestling with. It says his soul was tormented over the evil around him. Lot was a sinner. We are sinners. But God sees him as righteous because of his walk with God. It was legit. He was wrestling with those things. He was tormented by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. God knows how to rescue the godly from trials. He knows how to deliver us from temptation. Verse 10, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. It says that they indulge. They are going to focus on their own desires and wants. They have a defiling passion. Defiling, it is dirty, it is unpleasing, it is spoiled, it's desecrated. They despise authority. It becomes all about them. I remind you all several times that up here on this podium, the words say, he must increase, I must decrease. In false teaching, that is exactly the opposite. Folks, we cannot forget that we are in battle. We've been talking about this from up here for months. We are in battle. There's a spiritual battle. There are demons out there. There are demonic forces. We are called to battle. We are called to put on the armor of God. But we cannot fight in our own authority. It says here that angels, greater in might and power, don't mess around with that. We must fight in God's authority. It's that simple. We have to remember that the false teachers, they are bold and willful, and they do not tremble. If you ever had a debate or an argument with someone where they are fighting something that just does not make sense, it's like no logic behind it. And sometimes they counter their own argument and continue to fight with you, and you're like, this is frustrating. It's because there's no truth behind it. So they keep going. False teachers are that way. Verse 12, it says, but these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong as they wage for their wrongdoing, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. This may sound cruel here. I was going to say, well, Peter said it first. I agree with this wholeheartedly. We live among folks who live like animals. Just live off instinct. Eat, drink, sleep, reproduce, protect their comforts. That's it. Think about if you have a dog or a cat at home, what do? They eat, sleep, drink. If given the freedom, try to reproduce. They try to protect their own comforts. They like to lay around in the sun. be comfortable. But we're created different than beasts. We're not irrational animals. That's not the image of God. We have to remember, we are not for this world. We are exiles here as part of God's kingdom. We don't belong here. Continuing in chapter 2, they are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgressions. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Reveling. They are enjoying themselves in a lively and noisy way. No shame, because it's an instinct. If it feels right, do it. I'm not preaching that. It was me giving an example of reveling. Don't take that clip and say, that's what Ian was preaching today. False teachers, they're partying. They're having a good time, but they're doing it within their own deceptions. There's an emptiness there. There's nothing to hold on to. They are trained in greed. But taking the way of Balaam, just as a reminder in there, Balaam was a sorcerer, prophet, who was called by Balak to curse the Israelites. And in this story, he is going with them to Moab. He is on his trusty, not steed, but donkey, to get him where he needs to go. And the donkey just sort of turns the other way. Balaam's like, hey, donkey, you work for me. Tries to correct his path. The donkey yet again turns. And eventually, on the third time, Balaam is angry and is beating this donkey and is pinned up against a wall. And Balaam's like, what is going on with you? And then the donkey speaks. Now, this is the time where, if you've not heard this story before, I will encourage you once again to test what is being taught and preached to you. Because if you're thinking there's no way there's a donkey in the Bible, maybe Ian's lost his mind, then I will show you where it is in here. All right? I've been there before. It's like, I don't remember the talking donkey story. The donkey speaks to Balaam. Why are you hitting me? I've been with you all this time. Have I ever acted like this before? I'm trying to help you. And then God reveals an angel with a sword that, paraphrasing here, is if you'd have kept going, I was going to kill you. This donkey saved you. They are wells or springs without water. It's important to actually, if possible, read scripture, not just listen to it, because I was listening to, again, different studies and things while driving, and I heard whales without water, and I, with my country accent, was thinking whale, like the large mammal without water, and yes, it was talking about a well with water, like Timmy fell in the well from Lassie, but in the same token, in all fairness, a large mammal that lives in the ocean without water is also useless. So I'm going to defend myself on that one. It's helpful to read. It says they have made their reservation the gloom of utter darkness. Continuing in verse 18, it says, for speaking loud boast of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. The false teachers, they're going to use empty words. They're going to have, as it says here, loud boast of folly. A good test is, are they actually saying something, or are they just speaking words? House, when someone's talking, Yes, this is gross, and I know lunch is coming up, but I refer to it as diarrhea of the mouth. You're not saying anything, but there's a lot coming out. They promise freedom while they themselves are enslaved to corruption. They get in so deep into it that they can't, they got to just continue in their sin. They just got to keep just throwing it on themselves, heaping more and more condemnation on themselves. Because they've lost sight of God completely. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. It says they escaped the defilements of the world. How did they do that? It's not by their own will. You cannot will yourself out. It's through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, knowing the way of righteousness. Turning away from it, denying it, they are destined for judgment, they are lost. If you are turning away from what Scripture says, if you are denying what Scripture says, if someone is teaching something that is not what is in Scripture, they are destined for judgment, they are lost. All right, so as promised, let's return back to verse 1 here. Is it possible for a true Christian to lose their standing as a true Christian and fall away? Hotly debated topic in the Christian community. Can a believer lose their salvation? I think the most powerful way I've heard this described is Pastor David Guzik. He says the believer is secure. The believer isn't secure because we have such a tight grip on Jesus Christ, but because Jesus has a tight grip on us. We can try to hold on to Christ. We're weak. We are feeble. We would let go. But once Jesus has a grasp on you, you're not going to get pride out of it. You may struggle, but if you're in the grasp of Jesus, you are there. We have to be careful with that knowledge, though. All right, it's not, I said a prayer, I'm saved, now it's free for all. Go back to being an instinctual animal. It's not what it is. Only God knows if someone is saved. We can look at it by only judging by their appearance. When we're looking at, is someone a false teacher? I just said we have to judge based off the appearance. Remember, we can't do it just off of appearance, though. And just quick application, quick test for false teachers. All right? First, look at their fruits. This is an appearance thing. What are their fruits? Matthew chapter 7, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Continue, though, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Look there first. If they seem like they are living a good Christ-following life, they continue testing. If it's obvious that it's not there, bail out. Are they teaching sound doctrine? Timothy says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Do the doctrines they are teaching all of the doctrines they are teaching line up with what Scripture says? Do they submit to Scripture? Paul tells us, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. That's amazing. The authority of the apostles must be submitted to, or you're a false teacher. You are not recognized. Are they submitting to Scripture? Or are they a slave to something else? Are they teaching a gospel with justification by faith? In Galatians, Paul again, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. I started this with asking Sully, hey, is this $20 bill real? And there are ways to test that. There's marks of it. Visually, I can see, is this real or not? I can compare it to the standard of what a $20 bill should look like, and I can say, yes, this has the appearance of a $20 bill. Are there good counterfeits out there that will pass most of those tests? Absolutely, there are. I would have to go back to the creator of that $20 bill and say, is this real? And let them confirm that it is the one and the same. We have to test the teaching and the preaching that we are receiving. We have to test it against the standard. That standard is the Holy Bible. So if you want to know, is teaching real or not? Is it truth or not? You need to know what Scripture says. You have to know what is in here. Will we make mistakes in teaching and preaching? Sure. Will we get wording mixed up? Sure. Is it okay to challenge what has been said? I hope so. You absolutely should. So anything you listen to, anything you are reading, a book that is not Scripture, just because it has Scripture in it does not make it an authority. We have to look at the whole of Scripture. Don't take one verse and try to apply it and it be used incorrectly. If you want to talk about salvation, and can it be lost? This is not the verse that I would go to. I would go to the book of Hebrews. It's expounded a lot more there. There are other places where it talks about our security. Cannot go off of appearance. God knows how to handle the unrighteous. He is in control. God knows how to deliver the righteous. He is in control. Let's pray. Lord Father, I thank you for being unchanging, for delivering to us a standard in your word that has existed from the beginning. Lord, I pray that you will give us a desire to be in your word daily, that we will put it to memory, we will put it to our hearts, we will put it on our windows, our doorposts, on our sidewalks, wherever we need to put it to be reminded of it. And Lord, let us test the teaching and the preaching that is delivered to us. And Lord, let it be tested against your word. Lord, let us have discernment to be able to see the wolves in sheep's clothing. Let us handle them with grace, but let us not be distracted by them, and let it deter us. Let it take those that are vulnerable away. Lord, don't let us put our guard down. Let us understand that we are in battle at all times, that Satan wants us to be distracted. He wants us to be pulled away. Lord, let us understand that there are there are people who have the appearance of being saved that are not going to be in heaven in the end. Lord, it is not about our appearance. Lord, let us be humbled. Let us understand that it is following you, living a life for you, that is accepting that your Son, Jesus, who has been there from the beginning, came to earth as man, as God, and died on the cross for our sins as a sacrifice for us and our wrongdoing, and that he overcame death. He overcame it. And Lord, that he told us to go out and he commanded us to go out and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which are one. And with the promise that you will return for those that believe to take them with you. And at the day of judgment, we have to make an account for ourselves. Lord, we are living in the time where we can accept or deny you. Lord, let our desire be for you. Amen.
As we close out our service this morning, we want to go back to the Lord in worship in light of all of what Ian has shared with us this morning. So if you wouldn't mind, stand with us as we close out our service in worship.